For 3.5 years, Jesus wandered through Israel with a purpose. With every sign he performed, with every word he proclaimed, he was pointing out to something greater. His miracles were more than mere performance. They were a display of power. His teachings were more than about being good. They were about knowing God. In every village and city he entered, Jesus' words and actions created a division among people. Some were afraid and were determined to destroy him. But others saw that Jesus was no ordinary man. And in the final days of Jesus' life, that belief is put to the ultimate test. The moment of truth has arrived. The hour has come. Is Jesus another man? Or is he God?
All right, what's up, Traders Point? How are we? It's good to see you, all the non-spring breakers right here. I just wanted to welcome those of you who this may be your first time to be with us. We're glad to have you. And those who are watching online via live streaming from warm, sunny places, we hate you. All right, so... But it's good to have you guys here. Glad you're in town. Next weekend is Easter weekend, and we just want to encourage you to grab a stack of Easter invitation cards, invite somebody to come with you. This Friday night is our Good Friday service at 5 o'clock. Really want to encourage you to come to that. That kind of sets up the whole weekend. It'll be a service centered around the crucifixion. We'll take communion together, and it really sets up the victory that we celebrate in Easter. And then Saturday night, our services are going to be at 4 and 6 o'clock, and then Sunday morning, 8, 10, and 12. And I've had a number of people over the last week say, you know, which service should we come to? Which service is going to be the fullest? And if you're a Saturday night person, the two are really kind of the same, 4 and 6. I think last year, the 4 o'clock had a few more people than 6. If you're a Sunday morning person, which if you're here right now, that means you're probably a Sunday morning person, you can, I really steer you away from the 10 o'clock. The 10 o'clock is probably going to be when most of our guests show up, and we want them to have a parking spot and a place to sit. So if you could come either to the 8 o'clock, I don't want to be the only one in here preaching next weekend at 8 o'clock, and if you could come actually with your coffee already in you at that time at 8 o'clock, and then at 12 o'clock, that would be great. And then I'd really ask if you could come and worship for an hour and then serve an hour. We're still a bit short on volunteers, and we need people to step up in that capacity. So we're really looking forward to a great weekend next weekend for Resurrection Weekend. But this morning, we are in John chapter 16. So if you got a Bible or if you've got some sort of a Bible app, turn to John 16. If you don't have it, that's okay. This will be on the screens behind me. Several weeks ago now, my wife and I, we got our kids put down to bed, and then we were getting ready to go to bed, and she turned on a television show on HGTV, which is not necessarily a channel that I frequent very often, but she turned on this television show I'd never heard of before. It's called Fixer Upper, and how many of you, so the whole fan club is here, apparently, very, very excited about that, and how many of you have actually heard of that, heard of the show? Fair number of you, and this is the third service I've used this illustration, all three services, and at this point, wives start jabbering in their husbands' ears. I don't exactly know what this is about, but anyway, she turned on this show. I'd never heard of it before, and I basically thought, I'm not going to be interested in it, but this will be a good way to fall asleep. And if you've never seen the show, then you know that it's based around this couple, Chip and Joanna Gaines. They live near Waco, Texas, and he is in real estate, she is in interior design, and they've kind of brought their superpowers together, and they renovate these outdated or neglected homes, and they really do some pretty amazing things. And actually, as we've watched a few of these episodes, in all seriousness, like, I want to be Chip's best friend. Like, I just think that he just seems to have a lot of fun, and Joanna's eye for French country is just simply divine. I heard Jenny Braun laugh. All right, so anyway, if she's throwing me off. All right, so if you've never seen the show, there's kind of like this formula to the show where, like in all shows, where you've got this couple who they're looking for a home to live in, or maybe it's an individual, and so Chip and Joanna show them these three outdated homes. They get to choose from one of them well within their budget, and then what's left over, they get to do some renovations. She tells them what she'd like to do to the house. And then they go in and they have like what's called demo day. They kind of rip all the guts out of the house to try to redo it. And there's always in every episode some kind of unexpected trouble that they run into. And it's actually what makes the show kind of interesting is that they go, hey, wait a second, we didn't account for the fact that these walls are infested with beehives. That's going to be several more $1,000 to change that. Or we didn't account for the fact that the wood siding is rotted out, or these electrical plugs are out of code and we got to go through and change all those things, or the whole air conditioning unit's got to be replaced. And so they've got to call the clients and say, listen, there's some unexpected trouble here and it's going to cause the budget to go up. And one of the things that we can all account for in life is that there will be these moments of unexpected trouble that will come in our lives. And I think that all of us intellectually, we know this about life. Like if I were to sit down and say, hey, is life going to be perfect? There isn't anybody in this room that would say, yes, life will be perfect. We know that trouble will come. The problem for us comes in the fact that this just isn't supposed to happen to me, and it's not supposed to happen in this way, and it's certainly not supposed to happen right now. And all of us, we've received these words at times that punch us in the soul and knock the emotional wind out of us. Words like, we're going to have to let you go. I don't love you anymore. We can't find a heartbeat. It looks like cancer. We need to start chemo right away. I want a divorce. I'm pregnant. We can't get pregnant. Your child will never walk. Your son's been in a car accident. Your daughter is in jail. I'm sorry to inform you. And on we could go. Life is filled with trouble, and life is filled with troubling statements. You can be cruising along, doing your thing, minding your own business, and at any moment get hit with information that'll turn life on its head, upside down, and inside out. And at that point in all of our lives, when we are faced with eye-crossing, mind-numbing, knee-buckling trouble, we're riddled with a bunch of questions. Why does this have to happen? Why is this having to happen to me? God, where are you? Do you care? Why don't you intervene? And maybe one of the most common lines of reasoning is God punishing me for something? As we come to John chapter 16, if you've been with us in this series, over the past several chapters, 13, 14, 15, Jesus is in like the longest conversation that he's ever had with his disciples as he is preparing them for his departure. And He's given us some objective truths. He's saying to them over the past couple weeks, he said, listen, I've got to leave. I've got to exit here, but I'm going to leave you my spirit. My spirit will be in you and walk with you through this. Last week, if you were here, we looked at this great passage where Jesus explained our relationship to him, and he said, listen, I'm like a vine, and you guys are like branches, and so you've got to stay connected to me. And so now we come here to the end of chapter 16, and Jesus is going to teach us here that trouble will find us, and even to those of us who are good and godly, and it's not because God is unjust or unfair or disconnected, but there's actually some reasons why God allows us to walk through trouble in our lives. And so let's pick this up in chapter 16, verse 16. Let me just read through the passage. I'm going to teach a little bit, and then read some more and teach a little bit, and then I want to bring really just kind of three thoughts to the surface that you can grab a hold of and take home with you. Jesus starts off in verse 16. He says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while you will see me. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about his arrest and crucifixion, his ascension into heaven. And then he's saying, well, but there's going to come a day when I will return. But there's a lot packed into those two little words, a little while, don't you think? In fact, those two words are going to be mentioned seven times in four verses. It's almost comical as we read it. It sounds kind of like a who's on first routine. It's just very, very confusing. And in verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, well, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. If you've been here over the last couple weeks, this is all a circular conversation. This is all questions that they've already asked. And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking to yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Now, what made this moment so troubling for the disciples is that they are in the dark. They don't understand what Jesus is doing. They don't understand what he is saying. It doesn't make any sense to them. And so they're focusing all of their concentration on the fact that they cannot see a solution to this trouble that they're in. And as I was studying this last week, I just kind of scribbled this out to the side of my notes. I just kind of asked myself a question. It's that when I'm going through trouble and trial and difficulty, if I can't readily see a solution, then sometimes I just think, well, there must not be one. That, like, from my perspective, from my vantage point, from the seat that I sit in. And you know, if you have any sort of experience at all in Bible study, one of the things that we have a tendency to do, and I've been guilty of it as I've preached through passages of Scripture, is it's really easy to make the disciples look stupid. It's really easy to be like, oh my goodness, I can't believe that they missed this. I can't believe that they didn't catch this. I think that I'm going to have, as a preacher, I'm going to have a lot of explaining to do. I think the disciples are going to come find me in heaven. They're like, hey, bro, you were a little unfair with us. And if you would have been with us, you would have been asking the same things. I'd be like, man, fair enough. You see, that we have a perspective now here 2,000 years later. Like, we know what's coming here. This next weekend is Easter weekend. Jesus goes to a cross. He resurrects. That's what he's talking about, guys. But from their vantage point, they didn't see it. The lesson for my life and for yours is that our perspective is somewhat limited. And just because you can't see a solution doesn't mean there isn't one. So in verse 20, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Notice how definitive these words are. He doesn't say this is a possibility. He says you will, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. He doesn't say your sorrow will be replaced by joy. He says it'll turn into it, which gives us a little bit of an indication that maybe sorrow and trials are actually a part of the process of joy. Verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. That's debatable, right, ladies? Easy for you to say. For joy, there's that word again. We keep coming back to that word, that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Joy is a really great word, and it's mentioned not only all over the verses that we just read, but if you've been here through our study in John's gospel, have you noticed that through each section, John will even say things like, and this has been said, or this has been taught, or this has been done for your joy. The word happiness is never used. He never says, hey, this is done for your happiness, because there is a distinct difference between happiness and joy. If we could define it, we would say happiness often reflects our circumstances, but joy supersedes them. Joy rises above our circumstances. Happiness is just simply a reflection of what has happened to us. And so you can say things like, hey man, are you having a good day? I'm having a really great day. I'm happy right now. Why are you happy? Well, I got accepted. I got hired. I received a raise. Somebody just gave me a compliment. She said yes. The house finally sold. The neighbor finally moved. The car got fixed. The meal was free, right? Those are, hey, something good happened to me, so I'm happy. And my circumstances are often dependent upon my happiness. And that's not a bad thing. Happiness is a great thing, but it's not the best thing, and it's not the lasting thing. Joy actually rises above circumstances. You might think about it this way. Happiness is as durable as paper mache. Joy is like Teflon. That you can even put a smile on your face and have joy out of the deep resources of what God is doing within your soul, even when trouble rises. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make here. I love the subtitle over this next section of Scripture that we're getting ready to read here in verse 25. It says this in my Bible. Maybe it says this in yours. The subtitle says, I have overcome the world. That's a pretty strong statement. Only two kinds of people make statements like that. People who know what they're talking about and people who don't know what they're talking about. And Jesus knows what he's talking about. This is really kind of the pinnacle of this passage, where Jesus is offering us reassurance in the midst of troubled trial and difficulty. So he says in verse 25, he said, I've said all these things to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming, and that basically means when he is no longer with them, when he ascends into heaven, when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now am leaving the world and going to the Father. Here's what Jesus basically just said in these few verses here. He basically says, I've been speaking to you in parables. I've been saying things like I'm a vine and your branches, figures of speech. But one day through the Spirit, I'm just going to speak straight up, just plainly, and you're going to know and you're going to have clarity. Right now you're in the dark, but in that moment you're going to see clearly. We see this even in the lives of the apostles, because throughout the Gospels, they always seemed late to the party. They didn't seem like they understood what Jesus was talking about. They seem timid. They seem unsure of themselves. But man, you go to the book of Acts, which we're going to study later this fall as a church. In the book of Acts, after the ascension of Jesus, these same men that are so unsure of themselves seem so sure and seem so courageous and seem so brave. Jesus says, right now you're in the dark, but when the hour comes, you're going to have clarity over this specific issue. In verse 29, this is almost a bit humorous. His disciples said, ah, well, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Seems a little easy, don't you think? And Jesus answers them. This is how I think he would have said it. Do you really? Do you really now believe? Because I've like been saying the same exact things to you over and over again over these last few chapters. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. That's another way of saying you guys are going to abandon me. Just like light hits a room and the cockroaches spread, you guys are going to bail. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. See, verses 29 and 30, I think John's using a little bit of irony here where he says that basically the disciples are like, it's almost as if they're like, okay, we're tired of being clueless idiots. Even if we don't even fully understand what you're talking about, we're going to pretend like we do. But we know that they don't fully understand, because when Jesus is arrested and crucified, they don't stay by his side, they bail. They still don't have full understanding. Even in the midst of this moment, they're saying that they do, but they really don't. It kind of reminds me, about a year and a half ago, I sat down with my son and decided it was time to have the birds and the bees talk with him. I told you guys about this several months ago. And so it was one talk, it lasted 1 hour, and I did most of the talking, and I just kind of laid it all out there for him. And I know that as a good dad, that I've not done my job in that area by just one talk. I can't just say, well, you know, I've done my responsibility, I've done my task, I know that I need to continue to follow up with that. So this year, he's in the sixth grade, I got a hold of a book that's written with fifth and sixth grade boys in mind, and it's a book that dads read with their fifth and sixth grade boys. It's called Preparing Your Son for Every Man's Battle. And I'm like, okay, I'm going to read this as kind of like step two. Well, I got to be honest with you, he's not real excited. And I was like, hey, son, we're going to read this book together. He's like, what's it about? And I told him, he's like, oh. And so we kind of like read the introduction, and we read, you know, chapter one and talked about it. And I said, okay, now I want you to read chapter two. When you've done reading chapter two, come and tell me. I'll read chapter two, then we'll talk about it. Well, it sat on his nightstand for like 2 weeks. And I finally go into his room. He's like on his iPad doing something, you know. And I'm like, hey, have you read chapter two? And he's like, no, not yet. And then he goes, Dad, why do we have to read this? Because I remember the talk that you gave to me last year, and I already know everything. No, you don't. It's kind of what the disciples are saying. They're just like, oh, we totally get it now. And Jesus is like, no, you don't. And that's what sets up the pinnacle of this passage. It's verse 33. He said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Another word for tribulation is trouble. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, be encouraged. I have overcome the world. Notice what Jesus says and what he does not say. Jesus says, I want you to have peace. Peace can only be found in me, but you will still have trouble. He doesn't say, I will make you immune from trouble. He doesn't say, I'll take you out of the trouble. He says, but in me, you'll have peace even in the midst of trouble. Let me give you three tangible things you can grab a hold of and take home with you, talk about in your life groups, think about a bit. Three big things that I think we just read in our passage. Number one, man, trouble is inevitable. Trouble will just find us, whether you're doing something intentionally wrong or not. I looked up the definition of the word trouble this last week, and here's what it said. It is the condition of distress, something upsetting, a source of difficulty, real or apparent weakness, medical problems, disorder or unrest, malfunction, worry, problems, and strife. Sounds like a bad day. And it pretty much kind of sums it up. And Jesus says here to us, in this world, you're going to face all of these things. This is not a possibility. This is an inevitability. In this world, you're going to have some trouble. And this is probably, well, it's not probably. This is most certainly one of the most difficult things about the human experience and trying to rationalize whether or not God exists. And if he does exist, what's he doing anyway? And why doesn't he intervene? And why wouldn't he pull me up out of those circumstances? Anguish and pain calls our most basic beliefs about God into question. And we see that just because I put my trust in God offers me no insurance against tragedy. And for the longest time, I grew up thinking that what salvation was. Like, if I put my trust in Jesus and I said that I believed in him and I followed him, then somehow God owed it to me to put like an invisible force field around me that kept me immune from some of the trouble in this life. And that is just not the case. I mean, I was just at the hospital this last week with a family who is sincere, they're good, they're godly people, and yet they're having some really horrible things happen to their kids. And there's just not a category that I know what to put that in. I was just talking to some people out in the lobby between services who just came up to me in tears and said, here's the situation I'm in, and everything that within me is going, I don't even have a category to put that in. I don't know why you're facing that. And so when I look at some of the trouble and the pain and the difficulties that happen in life, and I know that, like, even right now, that this is going to hit people in different ways. Some of you right now, just even talking about trouble and difficulty, you can fill in the blank right away. You're like, man, yep, I am there right now. And even you addressing it just kind of feels like you're pressing on a bruise. And others of you, maybe you're like, well, life is pretty good right now, but I've been in a situation. I know what this, but I've come through some healing. God has taught me some things through this. And so all of us are going to perceive it and see it differently. Can I just say that whenever I think about trouble and trials and difficulty and why we have to go through this in our lives, there's really kind of three big reasons that I can think of, three big overarching reasons. Number one is it's just the result of general sin and pride and rebellion that's in the world that just causes everything to be off kilter. Whether it's my own poor choices, I mean, I got to look back on my life at times and go, you know what? Sometimes there is trouble that comes into my life, and it's because of something that I said or did or something that I failed to say or to do. And I just got to own that at times. Paul talks about this to Timothy in his second letter to him in chapter 3. Paul says, understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Man, I look at that list and there's only one person that I can really ask this of or be accountable to, and that's me. I look at that list and go, yep, I've been guilty of, I think, just about all that. If not much of it in the last week. And Paul says, just come to this understanding that all of us in our own, and when I say sin, that's shorthand for pride and rebellion. That my pride and rebellion causes me trouble in my life. But even if it's not the result of my poor choices, sometimes trouble finds me because of the result of other people's poor choices. We are in a war. We are in a battle, not against flesh and blood, not against culture, but against the principalities and powers of this dark world. You don't have to do something specific to get into trouble. Trouble will come find you. And oftentimes, this is the weapon of choice for Satan, is he'll just, oh, all it takes is for me to just cause a little bit of trouble in the life of the faithful, and we'll see how faithful you are. I mean, that's just the story of Job. Job is a man who was upright, he pleased the Lord, and Satan goes to God, and he's like, there's nobody that's faithful to you. And God's like, well, what about my boy Job? And he's like, oh yeah, that's just because you've blessed him. But let me take his wealth, let me take his health, let me take his marriage, let me take his kids, he'll curse you to your face. See, Jesus says in this passage, I'm not going to rescue you out of trouble, but I'm telling you straight up that trouble will find you. And notice what he says and what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say to us, man, I had no idea that could happen to you. Jesus doesn't say, you know what? Trouble is a real possibility, but if you are good and if you are godly, then you don't have anything to worry about. Jesus doesn't say, you know what, man, you must have done something to really tick God off, because I don't know, I think he's punishing you. And in the middle of pain and difficulty, it's very difficult for us to see this with the right perspective. We've all been there, maybe you're there right now, and Jesus' words teach us here that when he may not allow us to escape from trouble, but he says this, he says, I'll give you the strength to stand up underneath it. Now, if we have a vote in this, we're going, God, can I vote for you to like take me out of it? Because that, do I have a say? Because that's what actually I'd like to suggest. And we would all say, in fact, even when I pray with people, I'm praying that God would remove the trouble and the pain and the trial and the difficulty. But what if he doesn't? He says, I'll give you the strength and the power to stand up underneath it. And he keeps bringing this word, joy, back up into the middle of it. See, this is why as a church, sometimes you just can't offer an explanation. And man, as like a pastor, everything within me wants to. Like when I go to the funeral and when I go to the hospital bed and when I'm praying with somebody in tears, I feel like I need to give them a verse or wrap it all up nice and neat and put a bow on it to where they'll go, oh, now I totally understand. That's why Romans 12 says, just weep with those who weep. Because trouble is inevitable and it will find us. But what's the second thing that we see in this passage? The second thing we've got to realize is that my perspective on this trouble is limited. It's got a limit to it and it is incomplete. That's where those two little words, little while, become such big players in this text. Seven times in four verses, Jesus says, a little while, a little while, a little while. Would you not all agree that little while means different things to different people? A little while in the ice cream shop is not the same thing as a little while in the dentist chair. You say to your kids, when are we going to go to Disneyland? In a little while. Like my son just asked me a question. I'm like, hey, on your birthday. Dad, my birthday's in September. That's forever. I'm going, no, it's just going to come like that. See what the difference is, our perspective on it. One of the things that we've been noticing about John's gospel, have you noticed this over the last several chapters? What have the disciples been trying to talk Jesus into? They've been trying to talk him into staying. They've been trying to talk him out of going to a cross. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're asking. Because if they would have managed to talk Jesus out of going to a cross, they might have had a few more years with him, a few more sermons, a few more miracles, a few more moments where they could have hung out with Jesus, but they would have lost the atoning sacrifice. I would imagine that later they look back on this moment, they're like, man, I'm so glad we didn't talk Jesus out of going to a cross. We would have messed it up for everybody. And I think at times I have to just open myself up to the possibility that my expectations, that my perspectives have a limit to them. And life has certainly taught me that. You know, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He says, God gave me a thorn in my flesh. And Paul doesn't tell us specifically what that thorn was. I mean, it could have been an illness. It could have been a relational difficulty. It could have been depression. We don't know. Paul just says, God gave me a thorn in my flesh. And I'm really glad he didn't tell us specifically what that thorn was. You want to know why? Because we would fixate on his specific calamity. Instead, Paul says to us, God gave me a thorn in my flesh, and I pled with him to take it away. But listen to what he says in chapter 12, verse 9. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Not when everything is going great, but it's perfected in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Man, that's difficult to say. But he says, for this reason, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Isn't that true in your life, even though it seems counterintuitive? That these moments when you are emptied of yourself, you lean into the power of God all the more. There are moments when I've been filled with pride or thought that I have the right perspective, and I go to God and I say, God, you've got to do that. You've got to do it this way. You know what's really scary? Is to think back over the course of my life and to say, you know what? What if God answered all of my prayers exactly the way I prayed them in the moment that I prayed them? This is where a prayer journal actually becomes really humbling. I've kept kind of a journal in which I've recorded prayers and thoughts off and on throughout my life. I haven't done it very consistently. But I've got a few, and I can go back during different seasons of my life, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years ago. It's humbling. Because I read it and go, oh my goodness, you are clueless. Looking back on my 20-year-old self, you really thought that? You really prayed that? And if in the moment, just with that much perspective and time, if I go, man, God, thank you for not answering that prayer from that knucklehead, I would have totally messed it up. It's very difficult when you're in the moment. Why? Because from your perspective right now, you're going, well, this makes complete sense. Why wouldn't God do that? There's a psychologist by the name of Robert Emmons, and he sorted people's life goals into four basic categories. He said all of us could kind of put it under these four umbrellas: personal achievement and happiness, relationships and intimacy, faith and spirituality, and contributing something lasting to society. Those are kind of like the four categories in which we put our life goals. And he said, he had this observation. He said, people who invest much or most of their energy into the goals of personal achievement and happiness are the most vulnerable to the adverse circumstances of life. Why do you think that is? Well, it's because of our perspective. We're saying, this would make me happy in this moment. And we chase after those things, and those things elude us. That's nothing new. Jesus said it this way. He said, whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Think about this for a minute. Think about the wisest person you ever met. Was their life trouble-free? Or had they faced lots of trouble and God had given them the strength to stand up underneath it? Did they have some emotional scars and some spiritual scars? Actually, isn't it by definition what gives somebody deep waters in their life is the fact that they've walked through some pretty significantly painful things, and God has given, that's part of the whole maturity process. As painful as it is for us to say this, when you and I go through a trial, it's an opportunity for us to grow in relationships because people rally around you, to grow in your priorities and perspectives because it pushes you outside of your comfort zone. James chapter 1 says it this way, count it all joy, my brothers. There's that word again. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let steadfastness have its full effect. What does that mean? It means don't bail out too soon. Don't bail out in the process. Stand up underneath the trouble and let God develop something within you. Well, Aaron, how in the world am I supposed to do that? And that's where this third and final thing comes into play. Cling to what you know, not what you feel. Cling to what you know. Feelings can't be trusted. Feelings are all circumstantial. And that's why in these last few chapters, as Jesus has been sharing some things with his disciples before he leaves, he's been giving them some objective truth. He says, I want you to know that I've got to leave, but I'm going to give you my spirit. I want you to know that I'm a vine and you're branches and you got to stay connected to me. Because when you're in the middle of trouble and pain and difficulty, you cannot trust your feelings and perspectives in the moment. Because you are not your circumstances. You are not your failure, you're not your sin, you're not your shame, you are not your addictions. You are not your kid's home run. You are not your kid's failing grade. You are not your husband's job, you're not your dirty house, you're not your Pinterest page, your Facebook status, or your Twitter followers. You are not your circumstances. So when you are in the midst of trouble, you've got to ask yourself, who is God? What do I know about him? And that fleshly part of you, that cynical part of you, will want to dismiss it. And then you'll want to be defined by your own circumstances. This is true in our house. I've got four little kids under the age of 12. There are moments in our household where they lose their minds. And I know that nobody in this room can relate to what I'm talking about, so you're just going to have to like pretend that you do, all right? There are days that my kids just be, they just, their behavior is off. They don't listen. They make messes. It's just as if they've just gone to another planet. And I find then that it's time for me to kind of lay down the law, which means that I introduce some trouble into their lives. And they cry, and they have snot coming out of their nose, and they fall on the floor and throw temper tantrums. And that's when I have to get eyeball to eyeball with them and have what I call a recentering conversation. And this is how that'll go down. I'll just look at them and I'll say, "Who am I?" And through tears and sobbing and very reluctantly, they'll go, "You're daddy." And then I'll say, "And who are you?" And they'll be like, "Well, I'm your son," or "I'm your daughter," or maybe they'll give me their name. And then I'll say this: "Okay, I know you're upset right now, but do I love you? Do I care about you? Do I provide for you?" And you want to know what oftentimes they say in the midst of their trouble? "No." Now, do I believe that? Are they acting on what they feel or what they know? It's what they feel. And they've already demonstrated what they know, but they're making a decision by what they feel. Man, I do that all the time. I'm in the midst of some sort of trouble. "God, I don't understand. God, where are you? Why would you allow me to go through this?" And God says, "Who am I?" "Well, you're God. You're sovereign, you're true, you're all powerful, you're righteous, you will do what is right. I believe that." "Well, who are you?" "Well, I'm your son. Do I love you? Do I care for you? Have I provided for you?" "No." Come on. You're just reflecting what you feel. You got to cling to what you know. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 6 says, "There's a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it'll be?" It's a moment when life is just kind of laying heavy on you, and you're like, "Man, I don't know what's coming in the future." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea." Nahum chapter 1. I know that most of you are probably doing your devotional reading in Nahum right now. And maybe you should because of what verse 7 says. It says, "The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Now here's the thought. If life was trouble-free, why would God find it necessary to describe himself as a refuge? God says, "I know you're going to go through trouble. I know you're going to experience." Now, God, why do we have to go through trouble? We're not going to know that answer fully until he comes with the new heaven and the earth, new earth. We just won't know. But he has said, "In the meantime, I'll provide for you a refuge." And for those of us who say, "Well, maybe God is punishing me," please understand, he's not punishing you because the punishment has already fallen upon his son Jesus. "Well, maybe God doesn't love me." Well, he's already demonstrated his love because he gave you everything in his son, Jesus Christ. Now listen, I've got one son and I love all of you. There's no way I would give my son for any of you. But if I did, what else would I not give? God says, "I've already demonstrated my love. I've already demonstrated that I care. I already demonstrated that I want to overcome the trouble in this world because I gave you my son." And you can get mad at God, you can get angry with God, you can curse God, you can ignore him in your defiance, you can say, "Well, I don't even believe God exists." And all that really gets you is you just got to walk through the trial and trouble alone. It's still pain. What God says is, I'm offering you a refuge in the pain. I'm offering you pain with a purpose. I'm helping you to understand how to sort this out. Martin Luther, who was a German theologian in the 1500s, he said that trials and difficulty, or for lack of a better term, pain and suffering, the role that it plays in all of our lives is it empties us of ourselves. It empties us of our pride and self-sufficiency to where we lean in and depend on God. I don't necessarily like that message, but I know it's true. You want to know how I know it's true? Give me 1 week trouble-free and I forget about God. Give me a span of time where everything goes my way and I'm happy. And I don't talk to him as much. I don't lean into him. I don't think I need him. And in reality, is life grand? No, it's just an illusion because it's happiness. It's not joy. And Jesus is after something so much deeper. Scripture speaks to this theme so often. It's weaved all throughout the pages of it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, listen to this, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, there's those words again. For a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from God's love. 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Psalm 34 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Any of you brokenhearted right now? Any of you crushed? The Bible says God is near to you. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And so when you're in the midst of trouble and trials and pain, the scriptures say, go to God and lift those things up to him and pray to him. And here's the thing about prayer. Prayer can be a really frustrating experience if we don't perceive God as listening to us or that he is answering us or answering us in the way that we would like. And most of the time, when I pray, I'm not necessarily asking God to work something out. I'm telling him to do something. God, do it that way. And if you don't do it that way, then clearly you don't care, you're disconnected, because this is like a no-brainer to me. Believe me, man, there's gonna be a moment like when we get to heaven where I'm gonna go to God and I'm gonna say, God, could you please explain that? Because I don't understand why you did it that way. And if you still need an explanation then, which something tells me that you probably won't, I think God would be happy to give you an explanation. See, here's the thing. There are so many times I think I know what I ought to pray for. I think I know what I ought to say, but what if I'm wrong? What if it's just like my 20-year-old self and my prayer journals, and what I'm asking and what I'm praying right now is actually quite foolish, or it's a short circuit that's causing me to miss out on some of this testing of my faith that might produce joy, and I would never want to walk through that again, and I would never wish it upon my worst enemy, but what if God's trying to deepen my well? What if he's trying to say, you know what, Aaron, I know what you're going to go through 15 years from now, and so you need this experience to prepare you for that experience, and it doesn't make any sense to you now, but trust me, what do you know about me? And who are you? And do you really think that I care? So how are we supposed to pray when life is painful and hard and we don't see a way out? Well, you might pray something like this. Father, this is what's going on in my life. And this is what I'd like to see happen. This is what I'd like for you to do from where I sit, from my vantage point. This makes complete and total sense. God, this seems like a no-brainer to me. This seems like the best resolution to this, so I hope this is what you do. There's nothing wrong with that prayer, but it is an incomplete prayer. And the reason why it is an incomplete prayer is because basically I'm saying, what I want from you, God, is what I can only understand. So keep going. Keep going in the prayer and say, but I believe that you are who you say you are and that you're good. And even if I can't see how or why this is happening in this moment, and I still want this to change, but God, even more than that, and above all, I know that you are good, and I know that you're sovereign, and I know that you're all-powerful, and I know that whatever you do and however you answer this, it's going to be the right answer. Just help me to trust you, because right now I don't see it, and I'm really struggling. That's a harder prayer to pray. That's a better prayer to pray. When I was growing up in church, there was a hymn that we sang pretty often. And I never knew the background of the hymn until later. It was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford. It's an awesome name. If you got a name like Horatio Spafford, then you need to grow a really long beard and smoke a pipe, all right? He lived during the late 1870s in Chicago. He was a lawyer and a successful businessman. He and his wife, Anna, had 5 children. They had a boy and 4 girls, and tragedy struck, I believe it was in 1869, when his only boy, his son, so only 4 years old at the time, passed away due to scarlet fever. He and his wife are grieving over that. 1 year later, the Great Chicago Fire swept through and destroyed all of his real estate investments that he was bought into along Lake Michigan there in Chicago. Wiped out his entire business, wiped out his entire savings account. They had nothing. So in the matter of a year, they lost their son, and he lost his life savings. They were Christians, and so he and his wife decided that they were going to take their 4 girls on a holiday to England. D.L. Moody was preaching a revival at the time. They said, let's go over, let's hear Moody preach. And so they're getting ready to board the ship across the Atlantic to England, and he had a business opportunity pop up that he couldn't pass up. So he says to his wife, I don't want to ruin the holiday. Why don't you and the girls go on ahead of me, and I'll catch the next ship over, and then we'll meet up. But somewhere over the Atlantic, tragedy struck, and that ship that his wife and his 4 daughters were on sank. His wife, Anna, survived, but his 4 daughters perished. His wife wrote him a telegram, and she said, I'm the lone survivor. And life just fell on him like a heavy, heavy weight. I mean, just in the matter of like a year, year and a half, he lost all 5 of his kids. He lost his business. He gets on that ship with a really heavy heart, sails across the Atlantic to be reunited with his grieving wife. And when he gets to that spot in the Atlantic, the captain of the ship brings him up. He says, I just want you to know that this is the region, this is the area where your 4 daughters perished. And so he pulls out a pen and a paper, and he writes out the words to this hymn that we're going to sing, It Is Well With My Soul. Though sorrows like sea billows roll. In other words, when life doesn't make any sense, when trouble finds us, God, I know who you are, and I know who I am and what you've done. I'm gonna lean into what I know, not necessarily what I feel. Does that diminish the pain? No. Does that mean that God wants you in that position of pain? No. Does it mean that God may see it fit to give you strength to stand up underneath this for your everlasting joy? Yes. And we're going to sing these words together, and I want to encourage you, just in an act of worship and faith, to just belt it out. But you know what? Some of you aren't going to be able to sing this, and that's okay. And as we sing, would you just let these words wash over you, and would you just say, just make this your prayer. God, I hear everything that Aaron is saying, and I want to get there, but I'm not there. Would you provide strength for me in this moment? And we're going to sing this hymn, and then we're going to take communion together. Let me pray. Father, we come to you right now, and I pray that in these next few moments, that your Spirit, the same Spirit that Jesus promised us, the same Spirit that gave Horatio Spafford the ability to be able to write out these words in the middle of a gut-wrenching situation, would be the same Spirit that would minister to our hearts and minds this morning. I don't know specifically what people may be facing, the trouble that they're experiencing in this room, but experience has taught me that I know there's probably some pretty heavy stuff that we're facing, and we need you in this moment. We trust in your identity, that you are who you say you are, that we are your children, and that you've demonstrated that you care. And God, right now, we need a refuge in the midst of our trouble. And so we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Would you stand to your feet as we sing this hymn together?